We resume our study of the Gospel of Matthew this morning in Matthew chapter 27. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that we're at the point where we're seeing Jesus' two trials. Our Lord had two trials before his crucifixion. One was a religious or a Jewish trial, and the other was a political or a Roman trial. And each trial had three stages. We saw last time that John tells us the first stage of Jesus' trial was his appearing before Annas, a former high priest who was the father-in-law of the present high priest. And our Lord didn't say anything when he was being questioned except to ask Annas, "I taught publicly in the synagogues of the temple. Why are you asking me? There should be plenty of witnesses to my teaching." But there were none there. In the second stage of the trial, which we looked at last time, before Annas and the Sanhedrin, there were lots of witnesses because we were told they were seeking false testimony and had lots of people who came forward, but their testimony contradicted itself, and it wasn't until the high priest put our Lord under oath and said, "I adjure you in the name of the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus answered emphatically, yes, that he was. At what point they decided, they asserted that he was blasphemous and deserved to die. They mocked, insulted, and beat him. And we also saw the last time Peter's threefold denial and his tears of repentance when he heard the cock crow. So that's where we were the last time. And this morning we'll take up our text in the beginning of Matthew chapter 27. So brothers and sisters, please give your attention there, beginning in Matthew 27 and verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they'd bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. A common topic of concern in our nation these days is the division within our Congress and the deadlock that's a result of that. Besides being polarized in their views on various matters, one party has a narrow majority in the House and the other a narrow majority in the Senate, and as a result, it's difficult for them to get much significant business done. But I would suggest that that phenomenon is nothing new. The same thing likely occurred in the Jewish Sanhedrin of Jesus' time. The Pharisees were the religious liberals. The Sadducees were the religious liberals. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives. The Sadducees were of the priestly caste, and their influence came from the fact that they're responsible for the temple. The Pharisees were laymen, and their influence came from their involvement in the synagogues. A third important faction were the scribes, who often aligned with the Pharisees. And I think we can be sure that there were often times when the Sanhedrin was deadlocked and divided like our own Congress, but Matthew has already shown us this point. They were all agreed about one thing: Jesus must die. Matthew showed us that clearly in our last study when Jesus, in response to the oath imposed by the high priest, confessed that he was, in fact, the Son of God and the Messiah. And they all voiced a consensus that he therefore was a blasphemer and should die. This morning we'll look briefly at the third stage of our Lord's Jewish trial. Several hours later, after what we looked at last time, we'll look at Judas' response to it and at the Sanhedrin's response to Judas. 3 points this morning, and the first one is this: in their formal sentencing of Jesus, the Sanhedrin further condemned themselves. In their formal sentencing of Jesus, the Sanhedrin further condemned themselves. Verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel or plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. This third and final stage of Jesus' Jewish trial, notice, was not held until, quote, morning came. Here again, the Sanhedrin is trying to keep up an appearance of legality, of following the letter of the law when they have completely denied the spirit of the law. We saw last time they have no real interest in pursuing justice, just trying to get the facts and come to proper conclusions. They had already concluded what the outcome should be, and they're just trying to come up with some specious way to justify it. Again, 26:59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Rather than avoiding and abhorring false witness, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, we're told they're seeking false witnesses. Their own legal procedures provided that trials should not occur at night. Trials were supposed to occur in the daylight, in the temple, in public, but they're doing it in the middle of the night, probably between 1 and 3 a.m. at Caiaphas' palace. The law also required a lapse of a day between the conclusion of the trial and the pronouncing of the sentence. They're not going to do that. They ignored the requirement that they wait a day between the end of the trial, the pronouncing sentence, but they're trying to observe the facade of at least doing something in the daytime, and so they wait until sunrise. When the morning came, probably 5 or 6 a.m., they pronounced the sentence which they had always sought and which they'd already agreed upon. So they meet very soon after sunrise. They formally pronounce the sentence, and Luke tells us that they went through the motions again. They asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus again said that he was, and they pronounced sentence that he ought to die and sent him off to Pilate. They didn't have authority at this time to impose the death sentence. Only the governor could do that, so they sent him to Pilate. But no doubt, one hand, they're eager to get it done sooner rather than later, since there are all these crowds in Jerusalem for the Passover. But they're also glad to pass the buck a little bit. Let Pilate take some of the heat and let him be the one who executes Christ. So in this way, brothers and sisters, the Sanhedrin further aggravates the condemnation which it had already occurred by its previous sins, its ignoring biblical principles of justice, and its own due process procedures. And with that in view, I want to reiterate something. Brad alluded to this in his prayer. I stressed it 2 weeks ago. Religion is no substitute for regeneration. As important as orthodoxy and orthopraxy or right practice are, they are no substitute for genuine spiritual life. These were the leaders of the true church of their time. They should have been the godliest, the most spiritual men, but obviously, with a few exceptions, we're told Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did not go along, but with very few exceptions, they were not at all. And let's not kid ourselves that this is just a Jewish problem. It's a human problem. Church history, Protestant as well as Catholic, has shown that all too often it's possible for people to rise to positions of church leadership without having the true spiritual life that they should have, the true spiritual maturity that they should have. Now, we talked 2 weeks ago about our Lord's gracious restoration of Peter. After Peter's threefold denial, we saw in John chapter 21 where our Lord graciously gave Peter the opportunity to affirm him 3 times. Peter, do you love me? And Peter, this time not proud, saying, they may go away, but I'll die with you. Peter, humbled and chastened, says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. It's interesting. Jesus says, as he commissions Peter, and again, that's part of his grace to reiterate the fact he wants Peter to continue to minister to his people. But notice the thing he highlights, first and foremost, qualification of a shepherd of Christ's sheep is he must love the great shepherd. And so let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, you've already done it this morning. Let me encourage you to continue to pray as you pray for your own leaders, for your elders and others, for those higher up in the denomination. As you pray for your new pastor, you don't know who he is, but the Lord knows. And I trust you're praying for him. As you pray, pray first and foremost for a continued growth in a strong personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's interesting, in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5, I think that is implied, if not stated, in various ways, the importance not just of certain gifts, and that's important. Leadership requires certain gifts. It requires soundness of doctrine, but there's the assumption of this vital piety. Secondly, despite the world's and the devil's lies to the contrary, sin is always destructive, and it's always dynamic. The world will say otherwise. It's not that big a deal. The devil will say that, but don't listen to that. Sin is always destructive, and it's always dynamic. The longer we go on without repenting, the worse it gets. That's what we see here with the Sanhedrin. They're just adding guilt upon guilt to their sin. Now, sometimes we get discouraged. We say, well, look, I've already gone on so long and made such a mess of things. What can I do? It's never too late to repent. And let that be an encouragement to repentance, not an argument against it. The longer we delay with a sin, whether it's a personal sin or sins of other kinds, it tends to metastasize and get worse. Let us, like Peter, be quick to repent, unlike the Sanhedrin. Let me encourage you to pray for a humble and contrite heart. What do you pray for yourself when you pray? I trust you pray for yourself and your walk with the Lord. If you're not already doing it, Psalm 51:17, a humble and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. Ask the Lord to give you a humble and a contrite heart. Lead me not into temptation. We'll pray the Lord's Prayer here in just a few minutes. That's one of the things our Savior taught us to pray. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth, my outward life, and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Stay in the word and keep the word in you. How can a young man keep his way from sin? By guarding it according to your word. I've laid up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And trust and rejoice in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Psalm 32, David's psalm, after he knew he'd been forgiven his sin of adultery and murder. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. If we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about our sins that God says, he is righteous and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So be quick to repent, unlike the Sanhedrin, who just continued in their sinful course. And then thirdly, and again, Brad, I don't know if he looked at my notes, but he anticipated what I was going to say. Beware of simply going through the motions, even good motions, spiritual motions, and seeking to impress people. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. And he gave three examples of praying, and giving and fasting in such a way that people would see and be impressed. You remember what he said three times? They have their reward. I hope you enjoyed that. People said, wow, what a prayer. What a spiritual guy or girl. I hope you enjoyed that. That's it. He said, if you do that, you'll not be rewarded by your Father, but your Father, if you do it unto him who sees all things in secret, he says three times, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so, living our lives unto the Lord, not to men. So despite the fact that the council observed to some degree the letter of the law, by not formally pronouncing sentence on Jesus during the night, they waited until the sun had risen, they did it in the daytime. The fact is that they merely formalized a wicked and already foregone verdict, arrived at by a sham trial, and only added further to their guilt and condemnation. That would have been sad enough if it were the end, but it wasn't, which brings us to our second point this morning. Judas' response to Jesus' sentencing vindicated Jesus and condemned him. Judas' response to Jesus' sentencing vindicated Jesus and condemned him. Verse 3, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, there are various theories about why Judas was remorseful at this point. Some think that Judas actually believed Jesus was the Messiah, but he thought he was going to be a powerful, glorious, political Messiah, and he thought being connected to him could only be good for me. And so he had followed Jesus as a disciple and had been chosen. And Jesus says Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. But Jesus included him as one of the 12 apostles. And some think that he had thought that Jesus would actually exert his power and take up his kingdom at this point. And when he saw that that didn't happen, and Jesus meekly submitted and was going to be condemned, that he thought, well, there goes my plan. But we don't really know. That's one theory. We don't know why, but it does tell us that he was remorseful at this point. And I think it's important to note that this was remorse, not true repentance. It's two different Greek words. There's a Greek word for repentance, metanoia, which means a change of mind. This is not that word. And so it's translated here in the New King James, remorseful. New American Standard, he felt remorse. ESV, he changed his mind. NIV was seized with remorse, and so on. That's the significance of that text in 2 Corinthians 7. In verse 9 especially, Paul says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I think that's what we see here with Judas. A worldly grief, a remorse, maybe more just for the consequences of his actions, but not a true repentance. Question 87 in our shorter catechism, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and following after new obedience. That's not what we have here with Judas. Judas' response actually vindicated Jesus. Notice what he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He asserts the innocence of Christ. They had tried to find many false witnesses, and nobody could really convict Jesus. It was only when he confessed the truth about himself that they felt, okay, now we've got something that we can act on. And make no mistake, if Jesus' confession was not true, he was blaspheming. He deserved to die. If he said, I'm the Son of God, you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven one day in great glory, if that wasn't true, he deserved to die. But it was true. It is true, brothers and sisters, wonderfully, gloriously true. And as one of the 12, Judas knew our Lord intimately. He, as Brad said, at least 2 years, he had lived with him, eaten with him, traveled with him, slept with him. He knew him inside and out. And his testimony was that I have betrayed innocent blood. And in so doing, not only did he vindicate Jesus, but he condemned himself. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Judas sinned in a number of ways. John 12 tells us that he loved money. He was the treasurer of the group. He kept the money box and he often pilfered from it. He was an idolater. He loved money more than God. He was probably a false witness. We don't know what he said, but he, at least implicitly, when he cooperated with the Sanhedrin to turn Jesus over for arrest, implicitly suggested that he was guilty of something. He was guilty of murder in the sense that he contributed to judicial murder by giving Jesus over to that purpose. He was guilty of breaking the two great commandments to love God with all our heart and soul and our neighbors ourselves. He didn't do either one. And his guilt was aggravated because of the one against whom he sinned, the sinless Son of God. Because of all the reasons he had as one of the 12 to love him. And because he did his deed not like Peter. Peter didn't plan his denials. He did it on the spur of the moment. He was startled. He was frightened. And he sinned. But he sinned suddenly without intention. But Judas had calmly made this decision. We read earlier where he went to the Sanhedrin and said, "What will you give me if I turn him over to you?" And so his sin was aggravated in all those ways. And brothers and sisters, one of the things I think that this should caution us about is to beware of the love of money. Beware of the love of money. And somebody said, it's not money that's important, it's the things that money can buy. Money is a means to power, pleasure, possessions. The truth is, we have to beware of loving anything or anyone more than the Lord, including ourselves. That's a natural idol. We all tend to be naturally idolatrous to love ourselves. But anything, in Judas' case, it was money, anything more than God is sinful and destructive. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, anyone, no exceptions, doesn't hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. One of the first requirements, chief requirements of being a real disciple is wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, Jesus not only demands our devotion, he deserves it. You will never find a more worthy object for your love and devotion than our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course with him the Father and the Spirit as well. And this underscores Judas' sin, underscores the need for all of us to guard our hearts with all diligence. That's from Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of your heart flow all the affairs of life. The heart is a fountain. Lots of different springs come out of that fountain. Warren Wiersbe says, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Now, ultimately, in a sense, we can't guard our hearts ourselves. Even when we're converted, when we're born again, our new hearts, Romans 7, we have the problem of indwelling sin, but we can take those hearts and present them to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to love you with all my heart. Would you help me to guard my heart against anything, any encroaching love? Show me if that begins to happen. And we can do that, or at least do what we can and ask him to guard it. Judas' words about Jesus also underscore the wonderful fact of his perfect human righteousness. The wonderful reality of his perfect human righteousness. I have betrayed innocent blood. And theologians say that we are sinners in two different ways. First of all, by original sin, we are conceived and born with a nature that's already corrupt and disposed to sin. And then as a result of that sinful nature, we commit actual sins of thought, word, and deed. And brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ had and has neither. By virtue of his virgin conception, he was born without original sin. And by God's grace and power, he lived in this sinful world for 33 years and never once sinned in thought, word, or deed. He kept both divine laws, to love God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself, perfectly. Even when after 40 days of fasting, Satan came to him, not in a garden, but in the worst possible environment, and tempted him, he didn't give in. Even in the face of the hostility and opposition of his enemies for 3 years of ministry, even in the face of the frailty and the weakness of his own family and his own disciples who let him down again and again and again, our blessed Lord Jesus never sinned. And that shows us something as we look at him. Sometimes when we think of holiness, we think of something hard and cold. You want to see what real holiness looks like? Perfect holiness? Look at the life of Jesus Christ. It shows us the beauty of the Imago Dei, the image of God, which Jesus reflected perfectly, which one day we'll reflect perfectly ourselves. And again, it's a wonderful picture of our justification. Watch, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've given your heart to him and as your Lord and Savior, what's your standing before God? The Heidelberg Catechism says that you stand before God just as if you had never sinned or been a sinner. As if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. Paul and the other saints in heaven are no more justified than you and I, brothers and sisters. Our sins placed on him, paid for by his atonement, and his perfect obedience credited to us. It also shows us what's involved in sanctification, the gracious work of the Spirit more and more making us like that, moving us more and more in that direction of his lovely image, and what glorification will mean when we have sinless hearts in deathless bodies in a new creation. And so, I think it's a wonderful thing as we contemplate the holiness, just what Judas says, innocent blood. His confession about Jesus' sinlessness is profound and wonderful. And then one last thing, and maybe I should have mentioned this earlier in terms of repentance when I was talking about it, but let us never be content with mere worldly grief or sorrow and seek by God's grace. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that repentance, true repentance, is a gift, lest God may grant them repentance, leading to life. Ask for that gift. Lord, more and more would you strengthen my true repentance. And seek and cultivate it, not primarily because sin is destructive and dynamic, that's true, but first and foremost because it's wrong and it grieves and dishonors the God whom we should love and seek to please. So, by Judas' response to Jesus' sentencing when he heard that Jesus had been condemned, was going to be taken away to be executed, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. He both condemned himself and he vindicated Jesus, but his confession and actions and the Sanhedrin's response to them had several other results. That's our final point this morning. The Sanhedrin's response to Judas' remorse condemned them further and fulfilled Scripture. The Sanhedrin's response to Judas' remorse condemned them further and fulfilled Scripture. Again, back to verse 3. When Judas, his betrayer, saw Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? You see to it yourself. Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Now their indifference, the Sanhedrin's response to Judas' remorse condemned them even further. Their indifference to the most important matter. This man was innocent. That should have alerted them if they really cared about justice and truth, especially with respect to God's Messiah, that should have put the brakes on everything. What is that to us? Secondly, their indifference to a hurting sinner. Here's a man who at least has remorse, who's obviously in great distress about something that he's done that he believes is wrong, and what do they say? What's that to us? You deal with that. No care, no concern for this hurting sinner. And then their occupation, preoccupation with minutiae. Just a few days before, Jesus had said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting those, you blind guides, straining gnats and swallowing camels." Now, in this case, we're talking, it mentions specifically the priest, the Sadducees, who said, "We can't put this in the treasury because it's blood money." And so they're very particular about that sort of thing. They don't care about the real issue. This is an innocent man who shouldn't be condemned, but we can't put this in the treasury. And so they go out and they buy a field to bury strangers, probably Jewish folk who had come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage and might die there and had no family or others. And so they had a place where they could bury them. But the point is, they're all uptight about not putting this money in the treasury when they're indifferent to much greater issues. But not only do they condemn themselves, in the providence of God, they fulfill prophecy. Verse 8, "Therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. They gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" Now, this is actually the quote that we read earlier from Zechariah chapter 11. And the question's been raised. Why, if this is from Zechariah, why is it attributed here to Jeremiah? Is this a mistake? I don't think it's a mistake. I think there's several plausible answers to that. Some have suggested there's some passages in Jeremiah 18, 19, 32, that have things that talk about the potter and potter's field and so on. And some think that Matthew sees these as being joined together. And because Jeremiah was a more prominent prophet, he mentions him instead of Zechariah. We have the same thing in Mark chapter 1, Mark 1 and 2, where Mark talks about John the Baptist coming, and he says, "I send my messenger before you to prepare my way, a voice crying in the wilderness." He says, "As Isaiah the prophet said," he actually quotes from Malachi and Isaiah, but he attributes it to Isaiah, who was much more prominent. And so one argument is that there are references to both books, And Matthew just mentions Jeremiah. Another possibility, and some things more likely, the Hebrew canon was divided into three parts: the law, the writings, and the prophets. And Jeremiah was the first book in the prophets, and at times was referred to, anything out of that section of the canon was referred to as coming from Jeremiah. My point is, I don't think it's a mistake. I think there are plausible reasons why he says that. But the main point is, we have a clear assertion here of an Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in these actions in the gospel. Now, a couple of applications as we think about that. And one is that we too have to beware of straining gnats and swallowing camels. of majoring on the minors and not on the majors. Pray again for your leaders, for your elders, those in the denomination, that the Lord would give them wisdom in all the different matters they have to deal with, to wisely discern, okay, what are the key issues here, and how can and should we focus on those and not get sidetracked by lesser matters. Doing things decently and in order is important. It's biblical. It's wise. It's God glorifying. But we still need wisdom. You and I do in our own lives as well. To see, okay, in all the different things we have to deal with, what are the crucial, most important things, and as we deal with them, what are the most important issues, and not to get sidetracked by that. And in our day of moral confusion and perversion, brothers and sisters, do you know that? You and I live in a day not just of intellectual and moral confusion, where people don't know how to think clearly and really don't want to. They don't care to know. It's not just moral confusion anymore. I think it's moral perversion, where that which is bad is called good and vice versa. And we have to be prepared at times to be accused of straining gnats and swallowing camels, because we're concerned about things that the society considers to be negligible, like the life of the unborn. Talk about innocent blood. I really fear for our nation. I love the United States of America. But at this point, unless God in his grace sends revival, it's not a question of if, it's just when and how judgment's going to come. All the innocent blood has been shed. And if we're concerned about these things, about sexual morality, sexual identity, biblical identity, male and female, if we're concerned about general gender issues, about the family, about education, parental rights, we're going to be accused, because these seem like small potatoes to the culture. We have to be prepared for that. But anyway, that's the way it is. May it not be true. May the Lord give us grace to major on the majors and not on the minors. But secondly, that's one dimension here, not to follow the bad example of the Sanhedrin where they're majoring on the minors. Secondly, this underscores the reality and the nature of biblical inspiration. Fulfill prophecy is one of a number of examples, evidences of the truth, that in the Bible we have a unique book given over a period of 1,500 years, written by a number of authors in three different languages, various cultural, historical, geographical context, and yet it's wonderfully unified. History and archaeology continue to vindicate it. The more we really learn, the more it's vindicated. And one of the other many evidences that this book is uniquely inspired, the uniquely inspired Word of God, is fulfilled prophecy. There are lots of fulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament. Just think of one. Jeremiah 25 and 29, who prophesied that Judah would be in exile 70 years in Babylon. In Isaiah 45, 150 years before it happened, Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, wrote about my servant Cyrus, the king of Persia, who's going to be the means of bringing the people back. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, serving in the time of Cyrus, is reading, he's having his quiet time, he's doing his Bible study in Jeremiah, and he reads and says, it's supposed to be 70 years, and so he prays, Lord, and the Lord moves Cyrus to send them back. That's just one example. Of course, so many. It's been estimated over 300 prophecies fulfilled in our Lord's first coming, of which this is just one. And so it's a wonderful evidence and encouragement, brothers and sisters, that this is no ordinary book. It's absolutely unique, the inspired Word of God. And we should be profoundly grateful. It's easy to become jaded because we have it. We hear it all the time. But it's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And we should be committed not only to trusting it, but more and more reading, studying, meditating, applying, and sharing it. So, to review and summarize, in their formal sentencing of Jesus, the Sanhedrin further condemned themselves. Secondly, in Judas' response to Jesus' sentencing, he vindicated Jesus and condemned himself. And in the Sanhedrin's response to Judas' remorse, they condemned themselves further and they fulfilled Scripture. In John's account of the Last Supper, he tells us Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread after I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So after receiving the morsel of bread, immediately he went out, and it was night. It's interesting that John includes this last little sentence. It was night. Remember what Jesus said to his captors in the garden? Luke 22, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." I think that's at least part of John's point in including that statement, "It was night." At this point, the powers of darkness are at work in a special way to try to destroy the light of the world. Judas' betrayal, the Sanhedrin's injustice, these and a lot of other nefarious forces are united against our Lord Jesus. And the result, they fulfill Scripture and the Father's purpose to which the Son is fully committed, to bring joy out of sorrow, life out of death, salvation out of damnation. Judas and the Jewish leaders were responsible for their own sinful actions, but despite and even through them, the sovereign God of all grace was working to bless all the families of the earth through the promised seed of Abraham and the son of David. May his richest blessings be yours through faith in that promised one, the sinless Lamb of God, who gave his innocent blood to take away the sins of the world. Amen. Please stand for prayer.